probably touch on each of our texts for today. It won't necessarily mean that you need to try to chase all those down, but we'll start in Exodus, and we're going to work from there to the psalm that we read, and then we'll work to John's gospel in a familiar story, and we'll end up with a phrase or a line in Romans 5. And hopefully if we get there, we'll have pointed out all the ways that there is hope for the hopeless. And that when we start thinking about hope for the hopeless, we remember that there are times where we're pretty hopeless. Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin. Now, that is not sin as in you think of it. It is a reference to probably a pagan deity, a moon god. And that's probably the reference. Sometimes you might see a reference to the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N. So lest you think that there's this big old wilderness where a lot of sin happens, it does probably. But that's not the reference there. Moving from one place to the next, according to the Lord's command, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses, "Give us water to drink." "Why are you complaining to me?" Moses replied to them. "Why are you testing the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? In a little while they will stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the rod you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Oreb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites complained and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" I was listening to a group of pastors talk about this particular passage of Scripture. And one of them said to the other, "Have you ever felt like Moses?" No, that's not the sermon this morning. It's not the place where you go camp and you kind of manipulate through the Scriptures and say, "Don't you know that I'm Moses?" Because most of you know I'm not. But instead, what we're really after is what is really going on here, and what is this text going to tell us, if anything at all, about God? I think probably one of the maybe ways to think about it is I've been afflicted. Have you ever been afflicted? Man, pollen hit, and I'm full of it. Pollen. And I mean, my head and my chest and we've been battling this now, and I know you have too. So we could say that those of you who suffer allergies, you're being afflicted. Now, you're being afflicted by just the normal course of life. It's not because you're special. It's because it's spring in Oklahoma about 3 weeks early. And the pollen is letting loose, and it's affecting you in a variety of ways, some worse than others. Affliction sometimes happens to us just by the normal course of life experience, just because we're moving from one place to the next. And if you paid attention as we were reading, or you were following along in your Bible or on your app or on the screen, you notice that Israel was moving from one place to the next. They were moving from one place to the next as God was leading them. And they became afflicted with thirst. In other words, they landed at a place and they looked around and they found no water. Well, when you're in the desert, water's probably not terribly plentiful. And as scholars and those who are prone to try to find the location of this particular area, it seems as though they were just near a source of water, but it wasn't right there where they happened to camp. Very small sliver of area of that region, just about there. Now, what's really important is to understand the context. And what that means is like, does Exodus 17 just kind of drop in there on us? And the answer is no. What we just encountered from Exodus, the prior chapters, is that Israel had been captive in Egypt for many years, about 400 or so. And while they were there, captive, they swelled into a large group of people. And you remember the opening chapter, if you kind of may call it to mind, there rose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. He was afraid of the large population of Jews in Goshen, a bunch of shepherds that they despised because they felt like shepherds were like the dirtiest, most worthless group of people. And they became the scapegoats for all the bad that was going on. They were also became the means by which they built all of their cities and infrastructure up. Remember, they were making them make bricks without straw. And God heard their cries, and God heard their despair, and they were really, really wanting to be set free. And God answered their prayer in Moses. By the time you get to Acts 17, the story has rolled on, and Israel has been set free from captivity. They've made it to the Red Sea. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've slipped Pharaoh's army. And they've learned what manna is. That in the wilderness there, where there were no ready-made resources for food, God provided for them. In fact, they had just received the instructions about how to handle the manna. You're going to get what you need for every day. So only get what your family needs for the day. Don't take extra because some tried it and it rotted. And so the story is communicating they have what they need. God is providing for them. And then as if they have complete memory lapse, they forget that God liberated them from Exodus, gave them safe passage to the Red Sea, took care of Pharaoh's army, and emerged on the other side in the land that in a land that now they were looking toward, a place of hopefulness, a place of promise, and God had carried them the entire way, and they got to this one stop. They couldn't see water, and they complained. That makes perfect sense, right? I mean, because after all, what we are led to believe is that life is full of certainties. Things you can take to the bank that you can count on. Isn't that right? I mean, you can rest assured this is going to happen. So there's no need for trust, and there's no need for faith, and there's certainly no need to think about how God had already taken care of us. Right? Just start over. That's what Israel did. And I'm afraid that from time to time, that's what you and I do. And we are left with that question, that haunting question at the end of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or with us or not? Is He with us or not? Now, let me ask you, if you take just a brief bit I described here, would you have enough evidence to say that God is with Israel? There's enough evidence to say that. So one moment where they got to a spot where they couldn't see water, didn't know how it would come, all of a sudden they want to know, where's God? Is He among us or not? Now, we're all more spiritual people than that, aren't we? We are all much more confident in our faith than all of that, yes? If we run into a spot where we can't see water, we just plow ahead, don't we? I mean, we don't complain about anything. We don't grumble and we don't test ever, right? So we should just move quickly past this text, quickly past Israel's experience. Well, you and I know that's a little bit facetious. that that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, that you and I have had those encounters and experiences where we've been afflicted by an event, by a set of circumstances, and we've looked up, and because we can't see what it is, we expect to be there, we immediately go into panic. We wonder, where is it going to come from? What's going to happen? Have you ever been in one of those points in your life? You just, where is it going to come from? What's going to happen next? And that's Israel. You know, I'm pretty excited that at the end of April, we're going to have Jason Michelli come. He was one of the pastors I was listening to talk about this text. And when Taylor Mertens asked him, have you ever thought about this passage in relationship to pastoring? He's the one who said, well, only every couple of minutes. What I'm excited about is here's someone who's been afflicted. And he's not been afflicted by the fact that he got to a spot in the desert and he couldn't see any water. He was afflicted by his body. His body turned on him, turned against him, began to do things that bodies aren't supposed to do. We call it dis-ease. And so when his good cells in his body went rogue and they began to perform like horrible things in his body, and he developed a tumor about the size of a small book. Had no idea until the ultrasound revealed it and scheduled him for surgery within 24 hours in his about 37th year of life with two boys, and was told that you've got stage serious cancer. In other words, your cancer doesn't hit the normal scales. It's not one, two, three, or four. You have stage serious cancer. And you have a rare form of cancer that only comes to older men, and there's no cure for it. I'd say that's affliction. I would say that's affliction that's quite independent of any of his own personal activities. Rare, not in the particular age category, and here it comes. And I've watched and wonder, what does a person do when they're afflicted in that way? When they hit a moment where they can't see water. Well, come in April and see what he has to say. But I think that if we're going to take and draw some contrasts, the Israelites in the wilderness, not seeing water, and a young man not being able to see whether or not he's going to survive the surgery that they're going to have to perform to take the tumor, I'd say that gets our range of affliction. I'd say that probably spans and everywhere in between gets us all the possibilities. And when I start thinking about how do we assess the text and what are we saying about God, what is this story saying about God, I think you for our first takeaway is, I think God's faithful. Because think about it, would you? If you had a friend or you were in a relationship where you could historically and accurately convey all the things that you have done for the benefit of the other person, and that one time that you were 5 minutes late, that you had to cancel the date, that you didn't bring everything you needed, and that friend just started complaining about how lousy of a friend you were, what's your reaction? Come on, I know some of your stories. I know what your reaction is. Yeah, anger. No, that's it. I mean, we would certainly, if we're going to try to understand kind of that particular experience and the scene of what's going on, if we are going to impress or project onto God what we would do, I'd say to find out that God gave them water was to say God was faithful. All right, let me try it again. If your friend starts complaining, what are you going to do? It's okay, I'll wait. If your friend begins complaining after a long period of faithfulness, where you've shown up, where you've done it, and then all of a sudden there's a complaint, what are you going to do? Walk away. I heard someone over here.
Angry.
Yeah. I'm probably not going to get them a cup of water. Huh? Probably not. I mean, that's kind of our wiring. Our wiring is to say, oh, if you can't accept the fact that I've been a faithful friend and just this one time by circumstance outside of my control, you showed up at a place where you couldn't see what you expected to see, I'm out. And yet, God says, Moses, take that staff. I'm going to go stand on that rock. You get the elders there. I want them to see it. Strike the rock. They're going to have water. Now, I think that represents a God who is faithful to a group of people who isn't always terribly faithful. Is that good news? Is that good news that when we begin to talk about the character of God, God's not petulant and petty like we are? God doesn't walk away and get angry. He doesn't deny us a cup of water. No, instead, God shows up. And that's faithfulness. That's calling attention to the covenant relationship that was made between Abraham and God, where he said, I'm going to do this with you, and this is what's going to result, and I'm always going to be there with you because this is what's going to happen. And as we watch repeatedly in history, those folks were faithless, they were fickle more than one time. And every time, God showed up. And God's faith. What's that?
Couldn't make
him happy. But even he couldn't make him happy, he remained faithful to them. So much so that when you get to Psalm 95 that I read earlier in our time together, embedded in the last few verses of that song is that song that starts so great, let's enter his gates with thanksgiving and let's know that he is God and he's our maker, and the tail end is, oh, and by the way, God's been faithful to you, and remember what you're like when you're not. We don't like those reminders, do we? They wrote them into their songs. They wrote them in their songs to be as regular reminders that God was faithful, and here's what they looked like when they weren't. And when they weren't faithful, they tested God. It's a neutral word. It's not temptation. If your translation has temptation, that's wrong. It's test. It's just to basically to say, listen, I'm going to complain about my circumstances. What are you going to do about it? And the place were named after complaining and striving or strife, contention. And so every time they passed that way, which they did on one other occasion, they had to be reminded that the names of those places were a reminder of their unfaithfulness. Do you get that? How many times do you do that? You name the moments and spaces where you've been unfaithful in your relationship? Friends, spouse, God, children. You name them, right? No, we want to get rid of those. We want to do away with those memories. We want to scrub them. But these people included their failures in their songs. Well, hell, let's go get a hearty round of that stuff, huh? Fire up the guitar, Brad. Let's get the band going, Rusty, and let's sing a song about our faithlessness. Woo! That'll get a crowd on Sunday morning. Yeah. Why? Why in the world would they do something like that? Because they knew that they were always prone to it. And they need to be reminded of those events, that they are always prone to moments of being faithless. And it doesn't do any good to only write songs that describe how you're faithful to God. You need to remember to write songs and include, well, your failure. And so they did. And fast forward to John 4, and you get that moment where Jesus meets that woman at the well. So here we've got the rock in Exodus 17 that struck and water comes and it's provided. It wasn't what they expected or what they saw, right? Remember? They got to that place in the wilderness of sin, and they saw no water, and then water came, and you get to John 4, and you find Jesus at the well, and there's a woman there. Now, we've passed that way before, and I think you get all the ways in which that was a bit scandalous. It said something about the woman. It said something about her culture, something about the way she was treated. It said something scandalous about Jesus. He would actually talk to the woman who had kind of the reputation, and we actually impose on her reputation the fact that she might have been not of the most utmost character, when it's possibly that she could have had a lot of afflictions where she had lost her husbands. So before we castigate her and make the story all about her, remember it really is all about Jesus showing up. She went to the well, he shows up there, they have a conversation, and if you could stretch it out and say this is like a forecast, a foreshadowing of Jesus coming for Israel and for all of us. When we thought we camped out here and the world couldn't get any better, it couldn't get any different, it just is the way it is. Isn't that our favorite line? Well, that's just it is what it is. Man, I understand what you say with that, but please follow it up with, but boy, what it could be, okay? Because for Christian people around to go, it is what it is really deny the kingdom realities, because the kingdom means it will be something different than it is. And if our rote response to the circumstances of life is it is what it is, then we are not forming ourselves to think about what it could be. And if we keep repeating that over and over again because everybody around us in our prevailing culture says it is what it is, then what that means is you're being formed by prevailing culture. Just say, well, the world's going to be as it is. And I got to tell you something. Jesus is coming, says the world isn't always going to be the way it is. And that's good news. So if you're here this morning and you're kind of wondering about life and how it is, and is it just the way it is? Is it the way it's always going to be? The kingdom come is the world will be different than it's always been. So if you want to say it is what it is, add on, but it's not what it will be. It's not what it will be. And then that spurs us to participate in what it could become. So now we're formed in an entirely different way. We don't sit around moaning over it is what it is. Instead, we're focusing our attention on what it will be, what it could be. And so when we get to Jesus at the well, we're short-circuiting it. Oh, I lost my watch, by the way. Broke my watch. Oh, okay, we got a few minutes. When we get to John, we can't unpack it all, but please unpack the couple of bits in his conversation with the woman. You know, she's really intrigued by Jesus talking to her. They have this kind of ongoing, rambling, spiritual conversation, and there's this line, what are you asking me for a water of... You a Jew, me a Samaritan, what are you doing asking me for a drink of water? And what's Jesus say? Anybody remember? If you knew who it was asking you for a drink of water, you would ask him for what? Living water. Oh, good Jews reading that text are going to go, oh, I remember the wilderness of sin. I remember our unfaithfulness. I remember that we've always been looking for a Messiah, and we keep being disappointed because it is what it is. And then all of a sudden, at a well in Samaria, where no one would have expected, there is the rock. There is Jesus, and there is living water. Jesus goes on even, he talks about food. So in John 4, he's going to tie Exodus all up in a neat story about Jesus being living water and Jesus being the manna from God. In other words, that story is a way to say God has been faithful beyond just Israel. He's been faithful to all of us. You know where you get that? There's a small debate about where you're supposed to worship God, on this mountain or that mountain. And what does Jesus do? Jesus explodes the substance metaphysics that existed in their day. Now, you'd like to know what that means? Well, they decided that God was a being, and he could be located on a mountain. But what does Jesus say? Oh, wait a minute. Not this mountain or that mountain, for God is spirit, and those who worship will worship in spirit and truth. Oh, snap. I'm going to have to go read that when I get home, aren't I? You mean that God is not sitting on a mountain somewhere? No. God's faithfulness is His presence everywhere. His presence to us. His presence with us. And His presence in us. So when you get to Romans 5 and Paul is trying to work this over, and it's includes one of those verses that we've maybe memorized when you were a young person, if you grew up in church, that verse number 8. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still faithless, while we were unfaithful, while we weren't paying attention to what could be, while we were looking with our eyes and we saw no water, when we were looking for the Messiah and we couldn't see Him at the well, when we were looking for the Messiah and we were looking for Him on a mountain, God was being faithful to us in Jesus to the degree that Paul interprets this event of Jesus to say, while we were still avoiding God, while we were enemies, he later says, God showed His love for us in Jesus. And there are two things. Verse 1 of chapter 5, we have been declared righteous by faith. Verse number 9, we have now been declared righteous by His blood. Man, the word declare is to say something about you. It's not, well, I'll declare. I didn't expect that to happen. The declaration says something about us. Something's declared about us. And what's declared about us is because of what God has done in Jesus. So declared righteous is not by your faith, but by the faithfulness of Jesus. Because you and I have already proven we are not faithful. So we're declared faithful because of what Jesus' faithfulness or His obedience. And then by His blood is simply a euphemism that takes in the cross and resurrection, but it also is a pointer to life because life is in the blood. And by Jesus' life, we've been declared righteous. Did you see how He followed up? If we've been saved, reconciled by His death, how much more will we be saved by His, anybody know it? Life. I don't know. There's another half hour in that one. Another half hour in that one. So much so that by the time you get to verse number 11, it says, we have received reconciliation. Received reconciliation. You didn't earn it. You received it. So the declaration of the good news is that Jesus is Lord. God has been faithful. He has died for and because of our sins. And if we have been saved by His death, how much more by His life? And we've received reconciliation. Now, you remember that friend you had odds with? You know, the one after all that period of time where you've been faithful and then they found some complaint there? When you put away your pride and you reconcile with that person, isn't that great? Isn't that great? You know, it's hard work to hold a grudge. It takes a lot of energy to be angry. And so that we understand that the anger and such has been directed from our end toward God, God gives us reconciliation in Jesus. You're not looking for it. You don't want it. Because you can't see the water. and you can't see the Savior, and you can't see the Messiah. So you're declared and you receive what God has given you in Jesus. What do we do? Well, the Bible uses that word believe. We trust. Yes, we say yes. Is that how hard is that? I'm going to hear you. Yes? Yes? I know if you got kids, you used to know. It's mostly no. But yes really is good. Yes. You know, when you ask and you're not sure of the answer, you're hoping for a yes. You want a yes. And so when we consider what God has done in Jesus, our response is yes. Now, I know you've never heard it that way, maybe. Maybe you've never heard that that's how we respond to God. Maybe you've heard a number of other ways, but if God has done it all, if it's in Jesus, God has done everything, the only response that makes sense is yes. Yes. And so that's why when we say follow Jesus, it's yes. When we declare Jesus as Lord, it is yes. Yes is saying, I've been declared righteous. I've received reconciliation. The question, have you said yes? You said yes. It's not an act or work, it's an acknowledgement of what's been done. Have you said yes? Well, if that's still something you're considering, he says, while we were still helpless at the appointed moment, Christ died. Yes.